Our scripture reading for tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this evening hour. Lord, we do thank you for times like this, Father, that we can sing these songs. Father, as we that all of these songs, each line declares to us just different aspects of this one event, the same event that we are being drawn to at this time, the season of the year, and even in this text, even in this scripture this evening. So we pray. That, Lord, that you would use this word, Lord, to nourish us, to strengthen us, that we may behold you once again. Lord, it's the same story, but it is such a good story. I pray that we would have a fresh sense of that even tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you are, if you're anything like me, you often talk about... comfort food, right? And for me, comfort food is very much food I grew up with, right? So usually once in a while, and Lindsay has been great, I mean, in learning to cook food like that I grew up with. But also once in a while, in order to get my fix, we usually go up to Memphis, go to an ethnic restaurant there, and that resets everything. You know, I'm good after that for a while. And even now, 22 years later, it's still that way, right? There's some things that doesn't change. And I think when you come to this text and you see this word comfort, I mean, you know, I don't know what comes to your mind, but usually it's something that probably you think of that makes you feel a little bit better, makes you feel good a little bit. Or you might even think of something else. Maybe think of a comfort zone, right? People talk about comfort zones, how far people have to stand, you know, in order for you, you know, if you don't, you know, you, and I don't know if you've been in Asian cultures, right? Their comfort zone is a little bit closer. And so, it's always funny to watch sometimes when Americans and internationals relate because, you know, they step in, people step back, and they step in, step back, and kind of a dance. But often, we often think of the word comfort more in terms of, you know, what must be needed, what is needed so that I can, you know, so that I can at least just feel better, that I can function. It's a very sort of a softer word than what probably this word that shows up here in Isaiah 40 actually means. Actually, the older translation uses the word console, to console. In fact, if you're here this morning, we sang the hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and it talks about Israel's hope and consolation. And the word console, interestingly enough, I mean, it has got a very different sense about it, doesn't it? If you think about console, you don't think about food or zones or things that make me feel a little bit better. You probably think about someone who's lost a loved one, someone who's going through some sort of suffering, some health issues, family issues and strife, relationship between parent and child. And it's a little bit more sober as a word, isn't it? It's not fun and games anymore, because there's much more of a crisis involved, right? There's much more of a bigger issue on the table than just something that makes me feel good or makes me feel a little bit better. The situation is a little bit more dire. It's a little bit more tougher. And I think that's the sense. That's the sense on which this text comes into. That is the situation that is being faced by God's people at this point. The whole book of Isaiah, as you can tell, can be divided into two parts, chapters 1 to 39, and then this section where we are beginning right now from 40 to 66. And if you go back and you read the pages of the book of Isaiah from chapters 1 to 39, you come away with the sense of there's a heaviness to it, there's a harshness to it, because what Isaiah is prophesying for the people of God is exile. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 39, it's actually this conversation that Isaiah has with King Hezekiah, where he's really foretelling and saying, this Babylonians that you are welcoming into your nation will one day come and take and besiege the city, kill its inhabitants, and take the others into exile. And then comes chapter 40. Right, in chapter 1 and 39, you see the heaviness, the harshness, the situation where it's characterized by death, by destruction. And then comes chapter 40 into that, where God, the same God who has been pronouncing judgment for the majority of the previous 39 chapters, is the same God who proclaims and declares these words that you have right here. Comfort, comfort my people. Right? I know some of us, probably in this room, did go to watch Handel's Messiah that was performed at the Ford Center this past Friday. And of course, this text features very prominently in Handel's Messiah. And it was always and it was interesting just being there, because you have this room where people are singing out loudly these words of Scripture. You hear Scripture ringing in your ears, these words that are here. And, you know, and for many, it's just simply words. You know, it's part of a song. It's part of a music piece. And I think sometimes for us, a lot of the good news that is associated with the coming of Christ can be kind of like that. We hear it. We sing it. We hear it coming in our ears. We hear it on the radio. We hear Pandora playlists. I mean, you hear them, right? All the time. And yet, they're just sort of songs. They're just kind of surrounds us. But for a people who are really in dire straits, where the bad news is really bad, this is incredibly good news. And sometimes I think the good news of what this season is lost on us because we don't understand what the bad news is. We don't get it. It's a little bit lost on us. But as we enter this text tonight, just as we look at these 11 verses, I want us to come with that frame of mind. What if the situation was dire? What if there was no hope of return? What if there was nothing that I could see, that I could foresee ever changing, that would bring about a return from exile? What sort of news would I want to hear for someone like that, if I was in that situation? And I want to have that frame of mind as we come to this text, because this is incredible good news. In fact, the text declares that. You see verses 9 to 11. It talks about good news. Two or three times it repeats the phrase, good news. So we're not making it up when we say it's good news. It's in the text. And it is what we want to look at tonight. So I want us to look at us in terms of three headings. First, I want us to look at us in terms of a preparation. In terms of preparation, and then secondly, in terms of the Word of God, and then thirdly, in terms of good news. So first, preparation, the reality of the Word of God, and the reality of good news. So look at this text with me. As you, if you see the word here, it begins with comfort, comfort my people, for consolation for a people who've been cast off into exile. And the question is, what does good news, what does comfort, what does consolation look like for such a people? And one of the things you will notice in this text is there is sort of a twofold view of who God is. It talks about God who, it says, speak tenderly and then cry out, right? And then it talks about the one who comes as a shepherd, as you see here in verses 10 and 11, who gathers his lambs in his arms. But then it also talks about one who comes with a mighty arm to save. You have this idea of where you have this picture of this person who is coming, who have both these attributes of power and might, but also gentleness and tenderness, isn't it? You have both these realities. It's not only a king or a ruler who is coming with might to save. It is also a shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them home. It's two very, very different pictures. One seems harder. One seems maybe sharper. And then there's another one that seems a little softer. And both these realities are captured in this text. And that is exactly when we start thinking about this time of the year. That's a lot of times how that is really communicated to us. Because we talk about the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Lord. And yet a lot of the scenes that come before us are a lot softer scenes. We think about manger. We think about little towns. We think about no room in the inn. We think about a little baby. We think about a young pregnant woman, right? All of these things seem very, very, there's a juxtaposition of two very sort of different scenes. And yet, at the same time, that's exactly what should capture our hearts and minds. This is what we are, in a sense, told to behold. If you notice at the very end of this, this is the God that we are told to behold. So how would we? How would we behold this God? What does it look like? I want us to look at this here. In verse 3 to 5, it talks about, it says, to prepare the way for the Lord. It says, as a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Right? It's a picture not of a way that's being prepared for us to go back, to return. No, it's the other way. It's prepare a way for the Lord. It's to prepare a highway in the wilderness, not so that we can go home, but it's to prepare a way for God to come to us. That's the picture here. It's not saying, hey, exile is over, you can go home. That's not the picture that's being drawn here. The picture, in fact, is completely the opposite. The way is made so that God will come to us. But notice that the voice is not being spoken to people, right? He's talking to mountains. He's talking to valleys. And you might say, what's going on, right? Shouldn't you be telling people to prepare for the Lord? I mean, we sing that in that hymn, Joy to the World, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let the earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And there's a sense of that. I mean, the word is given to us that we are to prepare. But if you look at this text, it's to cry out in the wilderness where there's no people. And you're calling out to mountains and valleys, that the mountains will be laid low and the valleys be raised so that this highway can come, that can be made so that the Lord can come through. Why are we given this picture here in this text? And I think it's a little bit like preparation between receiving a guest in your home and preparing for a flight to land. You know, you have got two scenes where you are told to where you make preparations, right? If you've got a visitor coming to your home, you know, you prepare to receive that person, right? You may clean up. You know, if you're like us, you have one room that serves as the catch-all for nothing else that you want people to see, right? Just throw everything in there, right? Maybe you clean enough only to where the guests are going to be, right? You only clean those rooms, or you arrange your lamps so the lamps don't, you know, they're kind of dark, you know, so you don't show all the dirt, you know. Or you might be the guy who, you know, like, you know, who pulls out the crevice stool and you go in the corners. I mean, you're clinical about cleanliness, you know. But all that to say is you set the terms for the preparation, don't you? You decide how long the guests who's coming to your house. You decide how long they are to stay. You decide how much you are to prepare, right? How much food? How much? All of that you set the terms. But when you when you're on a plane and you're preparing to land, you don't set the terms for that preparation, do you? Someone else tells you what you need to do, right? Put your tray tables up, raise your seats, right? If you're eating, you got to stop eating, right? You can't use the toilet at that time. All of those things are being told to you. Why? Because the airline people sets the terms for what preparation looks like for you. You don't set the terms. You don't set the agenda for that. They tell you what to do. Two forms of preparation. And I think that the reason that Isaiah uses this picture of preparation is I think it's like the ladder. Because guess what? That plane is going to land whether you like it or not. Whether you arrive in one piece or not in such good shape, it's your fault. Because the preparations have already been communicated to you what you need to do. And I think the reason that we have this picture here is in one sense, we are told to prepare. And that is true. But in another sense, that highway is going to be built whether you like it or not. Because God's coming. Right? God's coming. And the question is not so much how you should prepare, but at the same time, there's also this idea of, guess what? God is coming. He's coming. Prepare the way for the Lord because He's coming. And that's what happens when you flip into the New Testament and you see the story of the incarnation and what happens. Right. In one sense, a lot of the events that take place are unknown by a lot of people. A lot of people have no idea that it actually happened when Jesus was born. And yet, for those few people who were prepared to receive him, shepherds, the wise men, they were there. They got to see. They got to see that play, that way that when that God actually coming. And they were ready. Not probably in the way that they wanted to be, but they were made ready. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us. The reality of God coming to man is true, whether we like it or not. But for those of us who are prepared, in a sense, to receive him, we truly experience this reality, this wonderful picture of God coming, this highway that's being built. And for us who are in exile, who have no recourse to go home, we have someone who is coming for us. And that's the picture that you have in this text. And if you go to the New Testament, you say, what does preparation look like? What does that mean? And John the Baptist, when he came, he preached what he would say. How did he prepare the people to receive Jesus? And there's one characteristic that probably captures what preparation is, and it is the idea of repentance. It is this characteristic. It is what the people of Israel, when they were living in exile, realized that they were there not simply because bad things had happened, but it's because they had rebelled against God. They had been unfaithful, and the judgment of God was upon them. And for them to prepare to receive their king, the call to them just was the call like John to John the Baptist in his day, and a call to us in our day, is to come with the spirit, with the posture of repentance. That we don't have what it takes. That there's so much discord, and there's so much things within us. There's so much sin that still lingers. And the posture that we should take is a posture of repentance. That's what preparation looks like. Secondly, you look at these next verses, he talks about the reality of the Word of God. And the Word of God is a word that we can trust. Because the contrast here, of course, is between, he says, when he talks about man, it's like grass, talks about flowers that fade, right? And you might say, well, if that's supposed to be comfort, Isaiah is not doing a really good job, right? Because he's talking about this idea that man is like grass. And he says, man fades and his glory fades. And he's talking about, he repeats it a couple of times here. But the contrast, of course, is with verse 8, when he says that the word of God endures forever. Now, when he talks about man is like grass, he's not talking about that. He's not really talking about our existence. That's not what's in view. It's this idea of that man is morally and spiritually unreliable. In other words, if man is left to himself, would he return home? Would he take the responsibility? Has the condition of the people changed from Isaiah chapter 1? In Isaiah chapter 6, because in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is called, and he goes to preach to the people, and then now he's in a sense being called again. And the question is, has the people's spiritual condition changed? And the answer of Isaiah 40 is no. They're in the same spiritual state that they were when Isaiah began his prophecy. It hasn't changed. And you can look at this even in the story, in the chapters leading right before this, between 37 and 39. You have the story of King Hezekiah. And in the story of King Hezekiah, you have him where two nations come to him. Right? In chapter 37, the kingdom of Assyria comes and has assault against and basically sets up siege against Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah has this amazing prayer. You can look at it in 37 verses 14 and 19, where he demonstrates amazing faith and trust in the Lord. That's in 37. And then if you flip your Bibles and you look up just back to 39, and in 39, the Babylonians come. And Hezekiah shows them around and he welcomes them. And Isaiah comes, the prophet comes and tells him, look, these people that you are welcome will come one day and they will take your people into exile. And what is Hezekiah's response to that? All his response is, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. In 37, you have this amazing demonstration of faith and trust in how he turns to the Lord. In 39, no turning to the Lord. Just, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. Can you see how fickle that is? Now, don't be too hard on Hezekiah, because a lot of times we are like that, aren't we? At times we demonstrate great resilience, maybe in terms of how we how we relate to the people around us. Maybe it has to do in terms of particular sins. And then the other times, we're complete failures, right? In the same sense right here, we are like grass, just unreliable. We grow one day and then we're fading the next. And so for us to put our trust in ourselves, of course, won't get us anywhere. And that's why the contrast here is between the fickleness, the unreliability of us, and the steadfastness, the durability and the reliability of the Word of God. Because just as the fact that our spiritual condition hasn't changed, or the people of Israel hasn't changed from chapter 1 into leading up into chapter 40, there's one other thing that hasn't changed, and that's the Word of God. What God has said will come to pass. And just as God had foretold the exile for the people of Israel in chapters 1 to 39, he is right now foretelling through the mouth of Isaiah to the same people that he will bring them home. And that he will come in this way. He will come with might. He will come to gather his people home. And they will experience the salvation of the Lord. And he says, you can write it down. You can write it down. You know, and one of my favorite examples of this is if you go back in the story of John the Baptist, in John the Baptist chapter, in Luke chapter 3, you have this idea of the Word of God who is coming to John the Baptist. And in Luke 3, verse 1, it says, in the 15th year, when in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and he says, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, when Herod was tetrarch over Galilee, when Philip was tetrarch over Itrumia and another region, and then you have this, and then you have Licinius who's tetrarch over Abilene, and then he says, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. The word of God bypasses kings, the Caesars, the governors, tetrarchs, kings, rulers. It also bypasses the priests, it says, and he comes to this man who is crying in the middle of the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. The word of God will not be bound. And it will transcend and bypass earthly rulers. And the word of the God and the word of the Lord will go forth. And that's what John the Baptist was proclaiming when he was proclaiming in the wilderness, foretelling, announcing that Jesus had come. That's why this is not just a prophecy. When we flip in the New Testament, we know that this is true. This is true. The Word of God will not be bound, and it can be trusted. Thirdly, if you look at that in the third section, you'll notice that he's talking about this idea of good news. And in fact, he's now not only in the wilderness, he's on the mountain. And he says, and the call to Isaiah, and then, of course, he says, go on up, shout it out, herald of good news. And you see that phrase, herald of good news, given in verse 9, verse 10. And that phrase in the Greek is just one word. It's evangelist, is what we normally translate. Isaiah is called to be an evangelist, to declare boldly and loudly. There's no holding back. And you notice that he says that what he's calling us to, if you notice the phrase here, it says, behold your God. Right? If you say, what is the good news? He's saying, What is the call of the evangelist? What is the call of the herald? What is he shouting? Right? If you were to look up to the mountains and you turn your attention to there and you're saying, what is he telling us to do? It's right here. Behold your God. Behold your God. You know, I don't know about you, but it's for us it's hard to sit and just watch. I mean, some of us do, right? I mean, that we can sit and just look at something. Just look at something. But I think that really just depends on, of course, what we're looking at, right? Because here he's telling us to behold, not just behold God, but behold your God. Your God. Think about it for a people who have been cast off into exile. Has God forgotten us? Has God left us? Are we still his people? And the answer to that question is yes. He is still your God. That has not changed. And we are told to behold him. And this is what you see in the New Testament when it comes to all of the people who encounter Jesus for the first time. You know, when the shepherds on in the fields, after the angels come, and they and you have this amazing song, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on whom his favor rests," and you have this declaration, and then there's the song, and then they leave. And what did the shepherds do? What did they say? Luke 2, verse 15. It says, "Come, let us go and see. Come, let us go and see." The wise men, when they came, right? When they were coming, they were seeking because they wanted to see him. They wanted to see him. And that is the story of those around who encounter this God. What they want to do is they want to see. They want to see. And, you know, and I don't know if that is a little anticlimactic for you, you know, because I think most of us are more used to what do we do, right? What's the application of this text? What do I do? Right now that I have this in front of me, what do I do? And it seems like where Isaiah lands is, stop and see. Stop and behold. And that is something I think that's hard for us, and we definitely need help to do that. But I think the encouragement for us this evening from this text is for us, is that we would see Jesus, that we would behold him. You know, we often go to places like, you know, you might go to the Grand Canyon, right? And if you've never seen it before, you often just stand, you often just stop and you just stare, right? You're just trying to get it all in, right? In some sense, that's exactly what we're trying to do here. Because there is wonder in the coming of our Christ, of our God. Because of this idea of a God who will come as a king, where there's a highway made for him, and yet he would come tenderly, gather us like lambs in his arms, carry us home. There is mystery and wonder for us to behold. And I think where we are in this text is for us is to stop and behold. And that's it, right? Because the wonder of the incarnation is something that we will never, ever comprehend. It's just not possible. And all we are called to do, to a certain degree, every time this time of the year, is for us to just stop and look, to behold. And that's it. That's it. We are to behold our God. It's to behold our God. When I was looking at this, I was reminded of a scene, and we'll close here. Some of you, of course, may remember the show Taxi. Right, and then, you know, of course, it's just like a blast from the past. I know, but I remember one episode, and some of you remember the character Jim, the Christopher Lloyd character, and there's one episode where, and I can't remember the exact circumstances, but he comes into a lot of money, And you know, and all these other people at the in the taxi service are asking, what did he do with this money, right? What did he do? And you know, the character of Jim is always, you know, he looks like he got, you know, he got went on an LSD trip and never recovered, right, from the 70s. And so, but at the end of the episode, right, and he has not told them what he did with the money, but he invites them to come back to his apartment, to his house. And everybody's excited because they're interested or curious to know what he actually did with all this money. And when they go back, what Jim has done is he has this wall with all these TVs on it. Like, not like one TV. Like, there's like, you know, like, I don't know how many, but it's like 16 or 24. I mean, it's like all, the whole wall are just TVs, right? He's just bought a bunch of TVs and they all have different channels. Right, it's his idea of where he's, you know, it's like he wants to watch all of them at the same time. Well, what do? You just get, you know, 24, I guess, you know, and that's what he's got. That's what he did. And of course, everybody's like thinking, man, this guy's crazy. What, you know, he had all this money and all these things, and what he did. And the closing scene is interesting because all of, the closing scene of that episode is all of them just sitting and just watching. Right, they're just looking. And the, and it's and the, and you know, and you hear the TV in the background, there's no one talking and everybody is just watching, and the episode ends like that, right? Now that might be a very negative example, right? You don't want to do that, but in one sense I think that's, you know, it's easy for us to wonder, well, what should we do? You know, what do we do at this time? And I think in one application I would draw us to out of this, out of Isaiah, is what exactly Isaiah exhorts, that we just need to stop and we just need to behold. And we just need to behold. In our private reflection, or even as we read the scriptures, or even as we sing these songs, we are told to behold. We are told to behold. And finally, I think one last application. We're also told to proclaim, to tell, to behold, and then to tell. Because that's exactly what Isaiah here tells us to do. That we are heralding, just like Isaiah is told to herald, we're not only beholding God ourselves, but we're inviting others to behold him along with us. Behold your God, because our God has indeed come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you again, Lord, that you are our God. You are still our God. That hasn't changed. And our call to all of us, as Lord, is to behold the God who has come to save us. Salvation has come. The glory of the Lord is upon us, is among us. And Father, I pray that even as we enter this season, this Christmas season, that, Lord, that you would just give us a fresh sense of that. Father, I pray that we would not be distracted. It's so easy to be distracted. And I pray that, Lord, that there's so many things that can capture our hearts and our minds and our eyes. And Father, I pray that our hearts will be drawn to you and our eyes will be lifted up to you to see this God who has come, this highway in the wilderness, and the one whose word cannot be broken, sure and steadfast, that we would truly behold our God, that we would behold our God, a God who saves, a God who delivers, a God who's come for us. Lord, it is good news, and I pray that we would be refreshed by that and be captured by that and be those who would declare it boldly and clearly. To those around us. We thank you again, Lord, for this good word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.